Morning, everybody. It's great to see you this morning. It's a great day. It's good to be together. God is good, and I'm looking forward to learning and growing and worshiping together this morning. If you have a Bible, you can open it up to 1 Peter. If not, you can raise your hand. Ushers will give you a Bible. You can read along on the printed page with us today. Get into the Word of God. As you're doing that, getting your Bible out, I want to point out to you a prayer request card. We have these cards around the sanctuary, and I want to go back to a moment. We had a pastor-elder retreat several months ago, and before we went on that retreat, we asked you to fill out cards, these prayer request cards, and we said, we want to pray for you, and we ended up with over 500 cards in detail of prayer requests, which is what we wanted. And then you know what happened when we got up to this retreat? We started praying. We got overwhelmed because just all of the needs that there were, and so many people. And you know, the truth is, a lot of the pastors or elders would be praying for someone on a card, and they would see a name, and they would go, "I can't connect the name and the face." And it just, we wish that this could be a little bit more personal. And so we came away from that, kind of scratching our heads and saying, "How could we pray for the church in a way that perhaps would be more personal or more effective?" And so this is what we've done. We have established what we're calling pastor and elder-led prayer cohorts. You know what a cohort is? A cohort is an old word that had to do with basically a team of soldiers. It goes all the way back to the Roman army, the cohorts. It was a group of soldiers, and they were bound together in a unit. And so we decided to have prayer cohorts, little prayer units, each one led by a pastor or an elder. And our idea is this, that as prayer requests come in, rather than getting a list, so if I get a list of, you know, 50 people to pray for, I get overwhelmed by that. There's just so much, and pretty soon you're just like racing through a list to pray for people. But I thought, well, what if instead of having 50 people or 60 people to pray for, what if there was 5 or 6 to pray for? And what if I had a prayer team and my prayer team was assigned 5 or 6 people to really pray for, you know, a little bit more intensively and perhaps to reach out, you know, as, under the leading of the Lord to those folks and be able to contact them if the Lord leads, if it seems like that's a need. And so to make it more personal, so what we've done is we've created this. We have like 10 or 11 of these little teams to pray. I just wanted to let you know that. And this is now explained on the prayer card. So when you pick up one of these cards, it'll just talk a little bit about that. And it gives you a place on the back to fill in a prayer request. We want you to know that prayer is an important part of our church. We want to pray for you. We want to know you. And we want this to be personal and caring. So when you fill out one of these prayer request cards, it will be given to a pastor or an elder. And that pastor or elder will share it with their prayer team confidentially to pray for you. And we will pray for you by name and repeatedly we'll pray for you. And so if you ever fill one of these out, they're around the sanctuary. You can put it in the fishbowl out in the foyer there. And we'll get that, and we're going to pray for you, you know. So just, we're trying to get after this thing. Our goal is to be a caring, loving, praying, giving church. You know, that's who we want to be. And we're fighting the fight to be that, because it actually is a battle to be that, you know. It doesn't necessarily come natural. It's not necessarily easy. Remember years ago, there was a guy that came to our church. He came up to me, he was very excited. He said, you know, I'm so excited about this church because I really feel like there's love in this church. And he said, my last church that I went to, that was not a loving church, he said, I went to the church because they had a big banner out in front of their building. And this banner, it was like the whole side of the building, and it said, the church where love is. And he said, I went in because of that sign. This is the church where love is. And I went into the church, and I got there, and he said, I found out it was not the church where love was. And so it was false advertising. He said, but now I'm here, and this is the church where love is. And then about 6 months later, he came up to me, and he said, I just have realized this is not the church where love is either, and I'm leaving. And I thought, there's a common denominator here. Is it you? No, I didn't. Well, I did actually kind of think that a little bit. Was that defensive of me? Well, this guy had all kinds of criticisms, and he went away. And so I learned two lessons. Number one, don't put up a banner that says the church where love is. It's probably a bad idea. And number two, he probably had it right. He probably had it right. It's probably neither church was the church where love is. But can we be the church where we're trying to learn, to grow, to be a loving, caring, giving community in the name of Christ? Absolutely. We are a church of imperfect people. We are a group of people who are in process. We have not attained, but we're in a process to become more like Jesus. And so that's what we're doing. So when we tweak the equation, we're always tweaking the equation, how we pray, how we interact as a congregation. And we're always trying to get after this. How can we be that praying, loving, caring, giving community in Christ? Please pray for us about that. If you have a Bible, you can look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We're going to look at a very deep, rich passage of Scripture today. It is awesome, and it's challenging, and that's the way that it should be. Before I read the passage, let me give you an idea to consider. I want to put a seed in your mind. Listen to this idea. Spiritual maturity in Christ is a process. It's a process in which we grow from being fully loved by God in Christ, to fully loving others in Jesus' name. It's a process. We grow. It begins with the love of God being received, and it moves to the love of God being shared. And that is a profoundly important truth. Let's read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. And we're going to read all the way through chapter 2 and verse 3 because the whole unit kind of goes together. That chapter break is a little misleading. Chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Isn't that rich? I tell you, 1 Peter is so rich. It's awesome. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Christopher was sharing the sermon, and so I had the opportunity by stealth to go downstairs and wander around in the children's ministry and just observe what goes on down there, because every week I'm up here doing my thing, and there's all these folks down there serving. There's this amazing kingdom down there of children, and there are a lot of them down there being ministered to. And so I wandered around, and I began by going into the nursery. And I just walked in, and to the surprise of the volunteers down there, you know, they're like, "What are you doing here? What's wrong?" And I said, "Oh, Christopher's teaching, and so I'm just coming down here to say hi. I wanted to see what's going on down here." And it was awesome. You know, there was like 20 babies and toddlers in this space. And I'm not kidding you, all of them were happy. I think it was like the miracle moment just for Pastor Guy, you know. Like I walked in, there wasn't a crying child. They were all gleeful, smiling, Seriously, I walked through the room and one of the cutest little girl, blonde-haired little girl, just looked at me and went like this. With a smile on her face. It was the golden moment. I swooped her up. How can you not? And I just held her, you know. It was so great. I'm looking around this room. I'm going, this is the most awesome place in the church right here. It's a room full of little ones. Now, I imagine there are other times when it's not the happiest place on earth. But for me, that's the way it was. I wandered from there and I began looking in windows and I saw the other kids, the fours and the fives, and they were in there doing their thing. And, you know, one class was doing a Jericho march and they had little trumpets and it was kind of cool. And, you know, I went to the older grades and then I peeked into the junior high room, the 11 o'clock service, and Pastor Mike was filling in for Jeff, who was out of town. And Pastor Mike was there with a vast multitude of junior high kids. I stood back with a little trepidation at the door as Mike was asking them some really goofy question. It was like this goofy question, you know, to get them going. And I just thought, I'm going to pass on from here. I'm just going to go. It's like that junior high realm. Then I went up to the high school room. And Will was up there, and he was teaching from the Word of God. He's teaching from Philemon. And he's talking about the awesome majesty of the gospel and how the Lord brings redemption and how he wants to change our lives so that we can bring redemption into the lives of others. And I thought, this is cool. And then I came back here, and here were the adults listening to Pastor Christopher teach the Word of God. I got the full spectrum, didn't I? You know, just in like 20 minutes, I got the full spectrum from the infants to the adults, you know, from newborn to the old timers. It was the full spectrum. And what I saw was physically, emotionally, mentally different developmental stages in the life of a human being, in the life of the church. And it was kind of awesome to see. But there was a vast difference from the nursery to the junior high to the high school to the adults in the sanctuary. And isn't that how it should be? Now think for a minute about that as an illustration, as a picture of growth into spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is a process in which we grow from being loved, from receiving the love of God in Christ, and we move to a place where we can share the love of Christ sacrificially with others. And I believe that that is what 1 Peter is getting at in this passage. I want to show you something in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. I believe that verse 22 contains both the starting place and the ending place of spiritual maturity, and then it calls us into the process of growth. Here's what I see. 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That verse actually gives us the starting point of spiritual growth. It's in the first part of the verse, and it might surprise you to hear that because it sounds like a done deal. When you read the beginning of that verse, you think, well, that sounds like intense and, you know, like you've arrived almost. What does it say? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, you're like, well, that's pretty intense. I'm purified. My soul is purified. I've obeyed the truth. I mean, gosh, where do you go from there? But actually, that phrase, the first part of verse 22, is not giving you the end point or the place of great maturity. It's telling you the starting point of Christian growth and Christian maturity, because simply what it means is that you have truly received personally the gospel. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. The word purified basically means to be sanctified or set apart. There's been a change that's happened in you. When you receive the truth of the gospel, a change takes place. It's the new birth that takes place in your life. 1 Peter has spoken about this. It's very like this other verse, which I want to read to you because it's a parallel. It's in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. where he says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You've become obedient to the standard of teaching that you were committed. There was a truth of the gospel, a standard of teaching, a presentation of gospel truth, which was given to you, and you received it from the heart. And yet, in Romans, he's calling them to walk in their freedom in Christ, to put off sin. They haven't arrived. He's telling them the starting point. The starting point was you received the gospel. Now he says, I want you to walk in it. I want you to live in it. That's the same thing that's going on in 1 Peter. They have received the gospel of Christ, and now he asks them to walk in that truth. Now, there's several things about the passage that indicate to us that this is a starting point and not an end point. Actually, when you get to chapter 2, and he says you need to put off malice and deceit and hypocrisy and selfishness, it doesn't sound like they've arrived, have they? He wouldn't have to say that. He's like, no, you've purified your souls. You're pure. There's no malice or deceit or hypocrisy in you. You're pure. No way. Later, he's going to say, I'll tell you where you really are at, and now you need to grow. But they've heard the gospel, and they've opened their heart to the gospel. And in a sense, that's called obedience to the gospel. I've submitted my life. I've submitted my heart to the truth of the gospel of Christ. That's the starting point. Now, here's the end point. He says, having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. For. The result is a sincere brotherly love. The end point, the goal of Christian maturity is always practical. It is love. The logic of the gospel always leads to the practice of love. That's the way it goes. So in all the things that we've read so far, in 1 Peter, and we've read a lot of stuff. Last week we talked about the life of the mind and girding up the loins of your thinking and doing heavyweight lifting on gospel truth. And we've been talking about all these theological truths and everything, and all of that is great, but all of that has a practical application and it all leads to love. And so in verse 22, Peter turns a corner from theological truths and abstractions and heavy lifting now to something street level, practical, brotherly love. All of this is for the end point of love, which is exactly why he says at the end, towards the end of 1 Peter, you can go to chapter 4 in verse 8. If I can get my pages to separate here. 4:8, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Above all. So don't we get throughout Scripture this sense that love is like the pinnacle expression of Christian faith and Christian maturity? And so he says, above all. Now notice earnestly. He says earnestly. Sincere brotherly love. Love each other earnestly. Above all, he says, keep loving earnestly. Love is often qualified in the New Testament. It's modified with other words of saying, no, I mean really. Like, no, seriously. Like, deeply love. Sincerely love. Earnestly love. Love without hypocrisy. The reason why is because our concept of love is so often way lower than God's concept of love. It's much more shallow. He's saying the end point of Christian maturity is a gospel love, not just a human kind of love, but something far beyond that. And as we'll see, it's a sacrificial love, like the love of Christ. Okay, that's the end point. So, go back to verse 22, chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for goal, a sincere brotherly love. Now he says, an imperative, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now here comes the command. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to love each other. I want you to accept this role, this calling, this duty of the Christian life. I want you to love earnestly. So now we're called into a life. We're called into a process. And the rest of the passage, chapter 1, verse 23, all the way through 2:3, really talks about the process. It gives us a window into the process of growth in spiritual maturity. So let's just refresh our mind. In verse 23, since you have been born again. That sounds like a beginning point, doesn't it? Since there's a new birth. And you've been born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, therefore put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. So now there's something for you to do. This is a process. You've been given new birth, and now you're going to have to grow. And in growing, there's going to be certain things that you're going to have to stop doing in order that there's other things that you can start doing. It's all a process. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Quoting from Psalm 34, the Lord is good. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? I hope you've tasted. Taste is a great motivator. They have a new kind of apple. Is it called a Honeycrisp? I think it's called a Honeycrisp apple. I am convinced that the Honeycrisp apple is the product of some genetic altering, which has taken all of the normal qualities of an apple and enhanced them artificially so that I will crave the Honeycrisp apple, and they can charge more money for it and make a lot of money, and it works. It looks delicious. Its shape is amazing. It's like there's angels singing and a light's on it. Woo! The rest of them are just, and then, woo! And then you pick it up and you bite into it and you're not disappointed because it's better on the inside than the outside. And the flavor explosion, and it's honey, but it's crisp. You know how you don't want a soggy apple. You don't want a mushy apple. You want a crisp apple. Taste, it's powerful. I want one right now. It's powerful. Taste and see. Have you tasted to see that the Lord is good? You know, once you get a taste of this gospel faith, of the love of God through Christ, of the marvelous nature of Christian truth for mind and heart and will, have you tasted? Well, then he says, don't you want more? And do you note this phrase here? He says in verse 2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now that's our theme, growing up into salvation. So if you're growing up into something, then it's a process. You haven't arrived. You're growing up into maturity in Christ. And that's what he's talking about in 1 Peter. Well, here we are. And we need to grow in our maturity in Christ. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give you two, I'm going to call them essential truths for spiritual maturity in Christ. Two essential truths. I wanted to say the ultimate truths, but maybe I'm overreaching. I don't know. I mean, this is really, really significant. These two truths about spiritual maturity, and talk just a little bit about the process also of growing in spiritual maturity. So here come the two truths, and I don't want to make you crazy by what I'm about to say, but I might. So you need to get ready for some mental heavy lifting, right? gird up the loins of your mind. Think about what I'm going to say to you. That's what Peter says. We need to think this through very carefully. I want to phrase it like this. Point number one is this, is that it actually is all about you. It's all about you. Now, here's the crazy maker part. Point number two is, it's actually not all about you. So we have to do some heavy lifting here. Or maybe we should put it like this. It actually is all about you. And point number two is, it's not just about you. Now, those two truths, and I've really kind of reduced them down to a really simple expression, those two truths are profound truths of the gospel and of our life and calling as Christians. And if you can learn to live in the dynamic of those two truths, then amazing things will happen, and actually amazing maturity will come to you in your Christian life. So let's first talk about number one. It actually is all about you. And I'll expand that by saying this. The root of spiritual life in Christ is personalizing the gospel. The root of spiritual maturity in Christ is personalizing the gospel. And this is what Peter does for those he's writing to, who, remember, are real people, who are Christians living in an era in Asia Minor. They're living up in modern-day Turkey, kind of central north part of the Roman Empire. And where they are living is kind of a place it's a wacky place that's in kind of the outskirts of the empire. But persecution is beginning in the Roman Empire. And the tide is turning against believers. Public opinion is slowly starting to just turn against those who have faith in Christ. And they feel really marginalized. They're not at the center of the Roman Empire. They're not at the center of their own community, and their own Christian faith has pushed them even more to the outskirts of community life. And to these individuals, Peter has a super important message. And you know what he says? He says, it's actually all about you. It's really about you. It's not about the Roman Empire. It's not about just what's going on in the community around you. It's about you. And one of the things you'll notice as you read 1 Peter is how often he addresses them directly. He says, you, you, you. He takes the truth of the gospel and he applies it directly to them. Let me show you something back in chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12, and it's a passage that we've kind of skipped over, but we keep coming back to it. So I want you to just zero in on this paragraph. It's really cool. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, are you following what he's saying? He goes back, he jumps back to the Old Testament scriptures now, and because he's been talking about the gospel, but he goes back and he says, now the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they knew, they understood that even though there was a present fulfillment within Israel in Old Testament times, that ultimately their word pointed forward to the Messiah, son of David. And they knew that it was about a future time as well. And they wondered, who's this for? You know, this amazing truth. Well, who could it be for? They thought about that. And then it says in verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. What's that? death and resurrection of Christ. Cross and resurrection. Good Friday, Easter Sunday. Verse 12, he says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Do you see how Peter personalizes the gospel? He says, you know, you can go back to Old Testament times, the prophets, read Isaiah, read the amazing prophecy of Christ, and he knew it was about the future. He said, I wonder who this is for, and Peter says, it was for you. It was for you. It was for you, okay? Personalizing the gospel. That's what he's doing for these believers. And then when you get that and you start reading the rest of chapter 1, what you notice is he just keeps going after this over and over again. Take a look at chapter 1 and verse 20. Again, speaking of Christ, the blood of Christ as a lamb slain for us, it says in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, for your sake. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So now we're in heavy lifting mentally and spiritually. He's opening up the eternal counsel of God to us, which is an amazing thing to think about, you know. In the mind of God, the plan of salvation. And he says, now it's manifest for you. So how does that make you feel? Think about it. He does this again in verse 25 of chapter 1 when he quotes from Isaiah 40 about the all flesh is as grass and it withers like the flower, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And then he says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. And I want you to notice something, just thinking theologically about this, that what Peter does is he takes Isaiah 40, which is a critical passage in the Old Testament. It's like you should read Isaiah 40 like once a month. Just read it. Because it's so rich. It's so deep. It interfaces with the gospel in such a rich way. Isaiah 40, it's the passage that's quoted about John the Baptist coming in the wilderness and proclaiming, making straight the way of the Lord. It's such an important passage. It talks about the sovereignty of God and all of this. And what Peter does is he gathers all of that up and he says, actually, that's the same word that was preached to you. Isaiah 40 has your name on it. Has your name on it. Wow. That's pretty intense. We could carry it right into chapter 2 in verse 5. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are. You guys are. Not just the believers in Jerusalem, not just the guys in Rome, you know, the heavyweight church in Rome. You. You guys on the outskirts, somewhere, you know, out in Turkey somewhere. You guys. Take a look at verse 9, which is our theme verse for 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He goes on to say, once you were not a people, but now you are. You, you, you. And he actually takes the titles of God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, and he applies them directly to these Gentile Christians out on the outskirts of the Roman Empire somewhere in the first century. He says, actually, that's you. That's who you are. Peter seeks to raise the awareness of these Christian, these beleaguered Christian followers of Christ. He raises their awareness to the gospel to understand the power of their identity as those who are loved by God through the gospel, redeemed, and now they have a purpose in this world. That's powerful stuff. In my life, before I was a Christian, I was a secular materialist. In other words, I didn't believe in God. I believed that there was nothing beyond physical existence of this physical world. And I can tell you that it's a lonely thing to believe, you know. I mean, you try to make the best of it. Ha ha, I'm happy. But actually, you're like, this sucks. There is no God, there is no meaning, there is no purpose. I'm just one of billions. Well, let's make the best of it, shall we? Me and my friends will party harder, I guess. Transitioning from that to there is an eternal God who created all things, and though this world is fallen in sin, has sent his own Son to love and redeem you because he cares for you eternally and has a plan for you. He knows you by name. That's a change in thinking, isn't it? Is that a change in thinking? It's astounding, and it elevates your perception of your life infinitely. It's so rich. This is what Peter, the gift that he's trying to give to them. The beginning point of spiritual maturity, and maybe it's the beginning, middle, and end, because you never quite get over it, you only learn more about it, is the personalizing of the gospel, both you as an individual and us as a community. So, think about it. The Christmas story this Advent season has your name on it. Has your name on it. God's Son was sent into the world. And is it incorrect for you to say he was sent into the world for me? No, it's not incorrect. It is about you. Because if you say, well, it's actually not about me, that's just something that God did, and I don't know, it's just a truth out there, and it's important and it's big. You know, it undercuts the power of the gospel. The strongest believers that I know are those who are best at personalizing the truth of the gospel. They rejoice in Christmas, not just as an idea that of what God did for the world, but what God did for them. It's amazing. When you think of the life of Christ, his teaching, his miracles, his example, can you say, you know what? He did that and it's for me. It's for me so that I can see that, so that I can know who God is, so that I can have my question marks about the nature of God erased because I've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus in the gospel. Jesus went to the cross and he went for you to the cross. And he rose again. And you see how this goes? Isn't that awesome? And so, it is about you. You can go down to the nursery, and you can pick up babies, and those who work down there, which you definitely should sign up for right away because it's the most awesome place in the church. The job of every person who works down there is to communicate to that baby, it's absolutely all about you. It's all about you. We love you, you know. As a parent, the infant is born, and your job is to say, I love you, I care about you, it is about you, you know. You cry, you get fed. You poop the diaper, I'm there to change it, you know. It is about you. That's okay, because out of coming from that place of secure love, that's the basis for now growing in maturity. You have to start there. If you start by saying to your kid, you know what, your life doesn't count, okay? You communicate it to your child in some way. It's like, just get out of here, you don't count. That's not going to be a very healthy kid. That's going to be a messed up kid. Some of you know that was your experience. You know? That's going to be tough to work, to operate from that place. But if you go, oh, I'm totally secure in love, then you can grow in maturity. Now, I love babies. Babies are awesome. But we don't want those babies to stay babies, right? We want them to grow into maturity. So that we're hoping that by the time they get to the high school department, they are no longer saying, it's all about me. All right? That seems to be a problem in our day and age, by the way. But, or maybe in every generation. But it's there's where all of a sudden you go, hang on a minute here. It's all about you. It was all about you. Actually, it's all about you, but it's not just all about you. It's not just all about you. It's about you taking your life and using it in the service of something beyond yourself. I think any secular person would tell you that. I think a good counselor would tell you that. But what about our theology as Christians? What about that? And so we move from receiving the love of God in Christ fully, powerfully, personally, to becoming people who can sacrificially share the love of God through Christ with others. And that is maturity. So here's what he says. He says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, and you receive, and you go, I believe the gospel, I give myself over to the truth of it. Now he says, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love earnestly from a pure heart. That's the goal. And love has to be qualified in the New Testament. Because if he doesn't qualify it with some other words, we'll think it's the same shallow love that the culture around us practices. Where the love is very hypocritical, it's very shallow, it's very much play acting. You know, the word hypocrisy, the original Greek word, it means play acting. It means you're playing a part. It's hypocritical love. You only do it at certain times and when it serves you, and if you don't really care that much, but you're faking like you do. It's fake love. It's shallow love. And that's so often what people practice in the culture, and Peter knows that, so he's saying to them, now, God has called you to actually sincere, genuine love. And the word sincere means without hypocrisy, without play acting, without faking. Many times in the New Testament it says, could you please have sincere love and not the shallow love that you guys are doing? Because it's not going to cut it. He says, love each other earnestly. Do you know what earnest means? It means rigorously, with rigor, with effort. It's a word in the Greek that means to stretch out, to be stretched taut. Jesus in the garden, the Bible says that he was in agony. He was sweating drops of blood, knowing that he was going to go to the cross. And being in agony, it says, he prayed more earnestly, and it's the same word. He stretched himself out in rigorous prayer. That's the word. Love rigorously. I have been away from the gym, from workouts, for an unfortunate amount of time. And one of the things that I have learned is that the older that you get, the sorrier you are when you start again. And so, you know, in the last few days I've gone back, I got to get back into it. So I'm exercising, you know, doing my thing. And then, you know, semi-rigorously. And then comes the punishment of God upon my body. The pain, the agony, the stiffness. The owies, you know. I'm like, really? No way. I say eat burgers and die. No, not really. But it's hard. It actually hurts. Now, the kind of love that Peter is calling for is that kind of love. Paul says, pursue love. Pursue it. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow by it up into salvation, grow in your salvation." But you know, to grow in your salvation, you're going to have to put something away from your life. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. When I look at that list, it scares me. It actually scares me. Because Peter wrote that to Christians. He wrote it to believers. He wrote it to people that are, you know, they've purified their souls by obedience to the truth. And he says, oh, but by the way, could you dump the malice and the envy and the jealousy and the hypocrisy? Could you dump that, please? Well, I thought I purified my soul. Well, actually, you started. God gave you the gift of new birth in Christ. Now you're on a journey to become mature in Christ. So you're going to have to let go of some of these things. Malice. Deceit. Sounds pretty negative. Human nature can be exceedingly selfish. Now my grandson, who is infinitely cute, has just come to the stage where he has enough sense of self and enough sense of security, I guess, because he feels so deeply loved, that he is able to say no with authority. And even that, he's a very articulate little guy, to say things like, "You don't tell me what to do." You know, isn't that precious when they get to that side? Actually not. It's like, "You need to do this." "No, you don't tell me what to do." Okay, which is an exercise in deep breathing for the parent or grandparent. You're like, "Did you just say to me, you don't tell me what to do? Lord Jesus, help me." And the thing that's weird about it is what you heard behind those words was something more sinister. Like, "I will destroy you." It's like, "I will destroy everything." You know, you're like, "Oh my gosh. Wow." Okay, so we're in a process here. We're in a process where the little guy who's heard the message, "It's all about you," is going to have to learn it's not just about you. Okay, it is about you, but it's not only about you. And now we're going to have to grow in maturity, and you're going to have to put away some of those childish things. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life and my life, so that you can love. So that you can love sacrificially with the love of Christ. And that's going to be a challenge. The bar is high. Jesus said, "I have a new commandment for you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And he said this right before he went to the cross. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her," sacrificially. To be a giving, caring, loving follower of Christ requires sacrifice. Spiritual maturity is sacrifice. I show you a more excellent way. You say, "Well, I have spiritual gifts. Well, I have knowledge. Well, I give a lot. Well, I serve. I do all these things." And Paul says, it's all worthless. 1 Corinthians 13, it's all worthless unless you have love. "I'll show you a more excellent way," he says. Pursue love. Love is patient. Hupomone, it means to remain under in a difficult place. Love will stay in a difficult place. Like true love, deep love, earnest love, sincere love will stay in a difficult place without bolting. Jesus went to the cross and he endured the cross. He stayed in the most difficult place of all for you. He did it for you. Now he says, "Take up your cross and I want you to do it for others." Love is patient and kind. Phillips says in his translation, "Love is kind." He says, "Love always finds a way to be constructive." Love is working, working, working to figure out a way to move the equation forward. hanging in there in the difficulty and the pain of it, and then working to find a way to move forward. That's what love does. That's the sacrificial love of Christ. It's a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ, by the way. Everything in the Christian life is founded on the death and resurrection of Christ. Love is defined by it. Love is patient. It stays in the difficult place. And for Christ, it was to the point of death. But in his resurrection power, he comes and blesses with a new life. Love is kind. It finds a way to be constructed. It builds in death and resurrection of Christ. That's our picture of love. That defines love. He did that for you. Now Christ says, do it for others. Will you do it for others? How? Paul says in Romans, or 1 Corinthians 14:1, he says, pursue love. Pursue it. Go after it. Run after it. It means to run after something relentlessly until you apprehend it. Okay? Pursue it. What if you made your goal to pursue love? What if you said, I'm reading 1 Peter, and I got to verse 22, and I got the message that the end point, the goal, is actually earnest, genuine love. And so I'm going to go after it. I'm going to grow. And you realize it's going to take some effort because God asked me to participate in the process. That's why he says, put away all malice. Put it away. He doesn't say, just sit there and I'll be zap you and it'll be gone. You'll lose consciousness. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then he will do spiritual surgery on your heart, soul, and brain. You'll wake up and suddenly you'll be a loving person. The Bible never says that. But you'd think that people believe that. It's not going to happen that way. He says, you put this off. You've got to, you know, pay attention to your heart. Doesn't that mean pay attention to your heart? How will I be able to put off malice or jealousy if I'm not paying attention? Oh, no, I have no malice. No, I'm not jealous. Are you kidding? That's other people. That's not me. Never once. I'm never angry. I'm never bitter. I'm never jealous. Are you kidding? This is me. I've been purified by the truth. But if you're a humble Christian, you say, well, wait a minute. At the end of the day, if I look back, was I jealous? Was I deceitful? Did I use the power of my intellect to advance myself in the eyes of others at the expense of others? Uh-oh. Maybe I did. And so you pay attention to that, and then you repent of it, and you say, I'm going to put that off. I'm going to put that off, Lord. Help me. So you're involved in this process. What if you got engaged in the process with vigor? You know? So the new year's going to come, and you're going to have new goals, right? You're going to say, oh, I'm going to go to the gym and start working out. And I'm going to finally get on that diet, you know. And this year I'm making my goals at the office. And I'm going to work harder, you know. And you have goals and you have things that you relentlessly pursue. You put time, money, effort. You'll buy books on dieting and fitness. You'll join a club. You'll, you know, write checks. You'll have automatic deduct out of your account, you know, every month, so you can go to the gym. You're going to pursue that. In your career, you're going to go, I've got to get to the next level. I've got to put the work in, and you'll pursue that. You have a hobby, you know. You're practicing. I want to learn my riffs on my guitar. I got to get better. You practice all that, and all of that, that's fine. And you know what the Lord says? He says, if you could take all of that away and put one thing in front of you that would be more important, more valuable, pursue love. You pursue love. You work at it. And so there's a process. And here's how the process goes. The process goes God's resources coupled with our effort that we might grow in maturity and grow in love. God's resources coupled with our effort. God's resources. He talks about the Word of God. The Word. Isaiah 40, the end of chapter 1, 1 Peter. The Word of God. He says, long for the pure spiritual milk. And in the text, it's a word that's not often used. And it has nuances and overtones of the Word. And so there's some translations that say this pure spiritual milk of the Word. because there's overtones of the word in that, but there's also overtones of reason. It's a complex word, and he uses it intentionally because there's spiritual nourishment from God. It is in his word. It is in your thinking as you gird up the loins of your mind, and it is by the Holy Spirit as the Lord is at work and speaking to your heart. And all of that, these resources are given to you, to every believer. So he says, you know, make use of those resources. And I trust that's why you're here. And I commend you for it. But then he says also, he says, you need to grow up in Christ. So it's God's resources coupled with your efforts to become the person that God wants you to be. And that's how you grow in Christ. The bar is set high in 1 Peter. We are called to be God's people on mission in a broken world. It's a daunting task. But being God's people on mission doesn't mean just doing things. It means becoming earnestly loving people, an earnestly loving community. It is the most powerful light in the world. And that's the goal. Peter's showing us the way. Wherever you are in your journey, you say, well, I'm a new baby in Christ. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. Are you growing? You say, well, I've been a Christian for a while. Okay, have you grown? Are you getting past the thing where everything is about you? Here's one of the signs. If everything that happens in your life, all the circumstances, if you interpret them through a grid of, oh no, this wrecks my plans, the chances are you're immature. That's the way immature people think. Oh no, it's all about me. And I can't believe it. I can't believe God would do this to me. All right? That's an immature person. A person who sees what's going on, all the circumstances, and they say, I wonder what God is doing through this to reach someone else or to impact the world and how I can participate even if it's difficult. That's a mature person. That's a mature believer in Christ. Do you see the difference? I mean, you know it in your kids. You know the kid who's totally self-centered and the one who's starting to learn how to look at other people. It's just the analogy holds. What about your Christian faith? Okay? God is moving us to maturity as individuals and as a church. Let's pray about it right now. Thank you so much, Lord, for the treasure of your word, for the truth of the gospel, for the privilege of being called children of God through faith in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your initiating love. We thank you that the gospel has our name on it. And now, Lord, we pray that we can personalize the truth of the gospel completely and at the same time become persons who live in sacrificial love because of the gospel. Help us to grow in maturity. Lord, I ask that through it, the light of Christ might shine through our community in a dark world, and that people who come into our midst would know that there's something different about this community. And it's not just what we believe, but it's how we behave as well. So help us, Lord, I pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.